Okay, let's pray again, and then we'll get into our third portion of the prodigal son, as it's often called. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, as seems to be always the case, we find way more in your word than we anticipate. Lord, you teach us so deeply and so broadly, it's hard to fit it all in and frankly hard to comprehend it all. I pray, Lord, even in the midst of our culture that's hard to pay attention because we have so much stimulation and overstimulation. And Lord, when we have so much on our minds at times, and Lord, just the case of our wandering, but also our inability at times to think deeply, I pray that you would help us to pay attention, to think deeply, and just understand much of what you teach us here. Lord, it is so hard because there's so much here, but I pray that you would use this time to help us understand your word. And Lord, may we approach your word with that intent to learn it and to live it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I first scheduled the book of Luke out for the rest of the book, I had this down as one sermon instead of three, so we'll see how the rest of Luke goes, but we'll get there. My goal is not to finish. My goal is to teach what's here, and going too fast at times will reduce or actually make impossible understanding what's actually here. So we're taking our time on purpose. This again is the parable of a father and his two sons. I have a little bit of review in your notes there. The entire overview of chapter 15, which we're actually flying through compared to last year's pace of going through passages. It's our second chapter that we'll finish this week for the second chapter of the year. But the Pharisees complain. They complain that Jesus is hanging around in verse 2, if your Bible's still open. This man receives sinners and eats with them even. So then he tells them three stories or three parables. The first one is the lost sheep that's found, and it results in rejoicing. And he says the same kind of rejoicing is in heaven over one sinner that repents. And he tells another brief story about a coin that is lost and found, and the result is rejoicing. And he likens it again to the response of heaven when a sinner repents. Then he tells a very complicated story. It's actually at least three major parts, as I would see it, and that's how we've broke it down. But the lost son is found, and again, it results in rejoicing. And that's kind of the overriding theme of the entire chapter of Luke 15. When we first looked at the first section, we looked at part one, lessons from a wasteful son. And we looked at the point the younger son leaves his father in home and lives a reckless life. He scatters his possessions and he lives with abandon, without thought of tomorrow, without wisdom, with great foolishness, and with great immorality, it appears. And he's left feeding pigs, right? He's left feeding pigs like the bottom of the barrel. He has nothing, and he has to eat what pigs eat. That's all he has. Then we looked last week at the part two, lessons from the penitent son and a compassionate father. The son comes to his senses. He comes to himself, the Bible says, and he realizes how ridiculous sin is, how stupid sin is. He rebelled against the very things that were good for him, and he ended up just at the bottom of the barrel. And he says that those in his father's household, the lowest of the low, the day laborers, the hired hands that only are there for the day, are rich in bread compared to me, and here I am, dying of starvation. He comes to his senses, and then here's kind of a broader overview of what we looked at last week. He realized what was there. He made a decision, and then he acted on his decision. He was going to confess to his father. He returns home. What's amazing is in the second character here, that's the main character, is the father. He welcomes his son home. He actually runs out to the son. He sees him in advance and meets him on the path a distance away. He recognizes him. Gives the idea that he would be looking for his son. And how long it would be. Months, years maybe. He confesses to his father before he has a chance to finish. His father embraces, well, before he even speaks, his father embraces him and kisses him. And then before he gets a chance to finish his confession and ask to be instated as a day laborer, because he's no longer worthy to be his son, the father calls for a major celebration. Bring him a robe, bring him a ring, bring him sandals for his feet, kill the fatted calf, let's celebrate because my son was lost and now is found. And so the celebration begins, and that's where we left last week. This week now we look at lessons from a self-righteous son. Oftentimes the prodigal son is focused just on the son that was foolish. He asked for his inheritance and then he abandoned his family and left and spent everything he had and then returned. But there's another huge part of the story. It's, look at that. It's like 8 verses of the story still. So it's a huge part of the passage, close to half of the verses here, that relate to the elder son and the father's interaction with him. And that's where we find ourselves today. Number 4 then is the elder son reacts to the reception of his brother. He reacts to the reception of his brother. And what I have here is then verses and then the explanation of the verses underneath it. So that's how I've outlined the notes here. So look in your notes under number 4. Number 4 again is the elder son reacts to the reception of his brother. Verses 25 and 26 say this. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. Okay, so here's the picture to date for today. This father sees the younger son at a distance. Apparently, it's earlier in the day. Because they're already celebrating when the older son comes back. Does that make sense? So they've killed the fatted calf. They're already making merry and all of that. So all day long, the older son is in the field. But the father goes out and gets him in the morning, apparently. That's when he finally shows up. The younger, foolish son, the wasteful son, embraces him, throws a party. The older son now comes back from the working in the fields. Okay? He's working in the fields. And then what happens? He hears what's going on. What's he hear? Music and dancing, or it possibly could be the word can mean singing as well. The word music is not just like someone playing a flute. It's multiple instruments. The Greek word is symphonia. Okay, so it gives the idea where symphony comes from. It's a group of instruments. So they're going all out. They have some kind of orchestra there. That's how big of a deal it is. And it isn't just Sean playing his guitar here. It's the whole orchestra playing. Whatever they could acquire, whatever people can play, everyone is playing. And then they're singing. And we get the word choreography from this, choron, but it also could be chorus or choral. So it could be a group of people singing. And if he heard it, it's kind of hard to hear dancing. So I'm suggesting the word could be translated singing. It's likely that he hears singing as well. Okay, so he hears music, a symphony of instruments, and he hears singing going on. Well, that's odd. Something's really big and up here, okay? So then he asks one of the servants, he calls for one of the servants and asks. It's imperfect, so he's grilling the servant. And the word servant's interesting, but it's the word paidon. That's plural for child or son. It's probably a younger servant. But he asks one of the servants, and he's asking him about what's going on. So it's not just like a single question, but he's drilling them and grilling this young man. What's going on here and why? And we get it in summary form, his response. Oh, by the way, yeah, so the elder son reacts. The first is the returns. He returns. Okay, so that's letter A. Sorry about that. Then notice verse 27 here. This is the response of the servant, the young servant. He said to him, the servant said to the older brother who had just returned from the fields, your brother has come. And because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. Most commentaries bring out it's like, The servant states in a way of matter-of-factly, of course this is what would happen. Your brother's back, and your dad's all excited. We're partying. We've thrown a big party for your brother's return, his return. So your brother is being here. The servant reports, by the way, letter B. The servant reports, your brother literally is being here. And then the father killed the fatted calf. And then your father received your brother. And it's a present tense participle, being healthy. And safe and sound is how they translate it. That's very loose in that way. We get the word hygiene from this word. He's alive and well. He's healthy. That's why I put being healthy. He's in a state of healthiness. If we could say it in that awkward fashion. So all is well with your brother. Your brother is here. Being here, literally. He's presently here. Your father has killed the fattened calf. And your father received your brother healthy. He's well. Look, verse 28 now. What was his response? Here it says, but he was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. Sorry, that should not be there, that second part, because I added another point. But he was angry and would not go in. This word angry is passive. He was made angry, and it's not just mad. The guy is frothing. He is wrathful. What is going on? He's just fuming at this by the word that's used here. And notice he would not go in is imperfect. He was not going in. He was not going to. It was an ongoing refusal to enter in. He was going to do other stuff. Okay? He was in a state of refusing to go in, and he would maybe walk around doing other chores or whatever, but he's not doing it, and he's upset. So what happens then? By the way, he responds in anger. Strong anger, I guess, would be even better. And notice this then. This is an amazing part, and that's why I thought that this needs to be a separate idea here. What happens to the father now again? The father somehow is aware of it. Maybe the older son made enough noise in his angry response or whatever that it caught the father's attention. But what does the father do again? He goes to his other son. The father consistently loves both sons. Now, he pleads with the elder son. It's parakaleo. He exhorts, he encourages, he urges. He comes alongside. And notice the word pleaded is underlined. It's not just a come on in. Why don't you come on in? It's an ongoing interaction. He's saying, maybe he's following around the yard. But the idea is it's an ongoing conversation. He was pleading, he was urging his son to come in. He was wanting his older son to be there. The father comes out, he shows love, what's amazing, to both sons. He's not partial, he loves them both. The one that had been foolish and wasteful and the one that had been otherwise, which we'll talk about in a minute here. But he shows love to both of them, and the father was urging him to join the celebration. Come in and celebrate. Come in and celebrate. Now, we don't get what the father is saying here, but he's urging him to come in is the content of what he's saying. We don't know the process, but it's a conversation. It's an ongoing conversation. Again, it wasn't just one statement. It was an ongoing interaction. Why don't you come in? Why don't you come in? And finally, the older son kind of blows up at his dad. Okay? And I put it this way. He just responds. The older son responds. And if you turn your notes over, this is the passage at the top of the backside of your notes. So he answered and said to his father. So it's the older son talking to his father. Lo, by the way, it's a look, or it's translated at times, behold. And it's a command. Look! This guy is, again, frothing. He is upset. He says, look, for these many years, I have been serving you. I have never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. How's that for a response? Have you ever been there making that type of response? You feel like the world has treated you unfairly. Or at least your dad or your mom or your boss or whatever. Let's break down what he says here a little bit. It's in your notes. And again, I've removed a lot of fill in the blanks for space and time consideration. But he literally says this as we break it down. I am slaving for you. That's the word. Not serving. It's not the word where we get deacon from. It's the word that we get slave from. I've been your slave out in the field. I am slaving for you. You could just paint this picture. What he says is he's not whispering this. And he's not saying it with any gentleness. And by the way, throughout this, he's basically accusing his father of unfairness, being unjust, unfair, and actually complicit to the other son's sin. Enabling. Potentially. But I'm slaving for you these many years. It's hard to know where to fit all this in. But right away we see that the elder son sees life wrongly. Where was he? Was he working? Help me out. The answer is yes. He was in the field. He was working. So there's a sense in which this is true. But how does he see himself? He's doing it reluctantly. A slave serves because he what? He has to serve. He has no choice. I'm being made to do this. And I have no choice. He's seeing it as I have to do all this work for him. My father. Okay? I have to do all this work for my father. I'm a slave here. And how to present it, I don't know, but it reflects the opposite of what the younger son had finally realized. What did he realize? It's better to be a day laborer, a hired hand for the day in my father's house than where I'm at. The older son had no idea of the privilege he had. And by the way, he was working in the field that had, it ultimately technically belonged to him now because the inheritance had been divided. But it was basically a gift from his father. Does that make sense? He's working in the field that he did not earn. He was working in the field of privilege, not in the pigsty of self, right? So he missed that point. I am slaving for you many years. I am slaving for you. Notice the second bullet here. I have never transgressed the command of yours. Now the father doesn't try to go through these and argue the point. Because in each one of these, there's probably an element of truth. Yes, you've been working, and yes, you've done it well. But let me tell you, Jesus is relaying this to the Pharisees. What did they think of themselves? Lord, I thank you that I'm not like this sinner over here, right? And Jesus said, I came to heal those that are sick, not that are well. Right? And he's not suggesting that any are well, or if you will, sinless. He's only saying that some think they are. And that's where this older brother was again. He's thinking that he's never violated anything. By his own attitude of servitude or slavehood, he's already violating the entire relationship between him and his father. Several commentators suggest that he might have been, the fact that he's away suggests a divide between him and his father already. You know, he's just not working with his father, he's working away from his father. I don't want to be around here. But I've never transgressed the command of yours. Really? Really? Never? My dad used to always say, never say never. For lots of different reasons, right? But never say never, because never is quite an overstatement. You're claiming that you've never transgressed any of the Father's commandments. Never, right? And we've seen even in Scripture that your attitude makes a lot of difference, right? That's a violation, like we said, and dishonor to the Father there. But also, the idea that the fact that he's never disobeyed any command of his father's is a self-righteous overstatement. Okay, that's not the case. It would not have been the case. No one lives in that world. So he says, look! Look around, if you will. Look! He's in his dad's face. Look! I've been slaving for you for years. I've been your slave. I am your slave. Literally, it's present tense. And I've never, ever transgressed. I've never gone past anything you've said. We'll talk in Luke 17 about doing our duty and how that is not enough. But that's coming up in Luke 17, 7 through 10, but we'll be there. But then he goes like this. Look at all I have done and all I have not done by not violating your commands. And what does it say here? It says, and yet you have never gave me a young goat. Okay, so what were they eating right now, presently? The fattened calf. We mentioned, I believe, last week that they ate little meat because it was kind of like, that's what you did for big meals and big times because you didn't have a way to preserve it easily and things like that. That was the big deal, meat. And the fatted calf was like either some annual worship event or whatever, but it was a huge deal. It was just like the special occasion of special occasions that you save that for. It's like prime rib or ribeyes for everybody. Now contrast that, and this is what the elder son is doing. Contrast that to a young goat. Anyone here had ever eaten goat? I have not. Have you? What's it like? Depends on how it's prepared, right? But it's like the fattened calf or any young goat. And he's saying, you're giving everybody, I've done all of this, and you've never prepared me hot dogs. To have a party with my friends. My friends, not just everyone. Like here, it's the whole world looks like he's here. And I've done all of this and you've never had a hot dog roast for me. Look! That I could have a little tiny party with my own friends. Even my own little acquaintances. You've got everybody partying. Now, for who? But as soon as, and notice what states that I bolded it in your notes here, because there is an emphasis here, but as soon as what? Or who? This son of yours! He's identifying the son and the sin of the son with the father. This is actually accusational. But as soon as this son of yours, by the way, what is he not identifying him as? His brother. In his mind, he's not my brother. He's just your son. Okay? But as soon as this son of yours comes, who has devoured your livelihood. Why is he saying your livelihood? Remember what happened? The son asked for his portion of the inheritance. It was the wrong time. It was the wrong reasons. But why would he call it your livelihood? Because it was still the father's to live on and buy and to use as he saw fit until he died. It wasn't the younger son's right to call or claim that inheritance. Remember that? And he went out and what did he do? Without question, he spent it all. He scattered it all. And commentaries land on different things. Some people think that he's accusing his brother wrongly because how would he know? It appears from at least intimation that he's not too far off in what the son has done. Okay? Riotous or reckless living would include the immorality with harlots and all of that. But he seems that, you know, he runs away to Vegas and does what people do in Vegas kind of idea. Okay? So that's what he's assuming, and it's not necessarily argued against anywhere. But when this son of yours came who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fattened calf for him. I've done all of this and never violated anything, and you don't throw any kind of party for me, even burgers, even hot dogs. And then he comes after he has spent all of your money. He's hindered your life, and he's done it in a way that's immoral and dishonorable. And he shows up, and you kill the fatted calf. Which, in a nutshell, you honor him. You wouldn't do that to just anybody. It was a high level of recognition. I mean, you spared no expense. Verse 31. And he said to him, notice how the father responds in graciousness and love. What does he call his son after his son basically had insulted him, had accused him and identified him with all the sins of his son. He says to the older son, son. It's actually the word like child. It's a very endearing term. Son, you are always with me. And all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. There's a lot here, again, that it's hard to necessarily parse exactly because Jesus is not claiming that the Pharisees know him. The Pharisees are next to God but reject God. The Pharisees are aware of God but are trying to obtain, as Paul would say, their own righteousness in the field. All of the privilege that comes from being an Israelite has done them no benefit because they have rejected at that point, up to that point, the Father. But he says, you are always with me. The Israelites, to them were given, what? Paul lists them, I think, in Romans chapter 2, the oracles of God. They got all the insight from Abraham all the way down that no other nation did, right? They had privilege. They had prophets. They had the kings. They had all of the workings of God for the nation of Israel. You've always been with me. And what's interesting here, everything that I have is yours. God had set out to make Israel his nation, a kingdom of priests. And even, it's funny because it's like, he says, you haven't even killed a young goat for me. And the father basically says, you can kill any goat you want. It's all yours. You don't have to wait for me. You have access to everything. So it's a complete rejection of the offerings of God. This is interesting too. In verse 32, it's underlined there, it was right. This is a word, it's the imperfect again, but it's the word that's translated in John 3:3, for example, you must be born again. Or in 1 Timothy 3:2, where it says a bishop or a overseer then must be. So it's the English, it's hard to say it strongly enough, but it was absolutely being necessary. It's in the imperfect. It was absolutely being necessary. It was being demanded. The celebrating and rejoicing. It must be done. Again, Jesus is conflicting or contrasting how the Pharisees saw a sinner and how God sees a sinner. The Pharisee sees what a sinner was. God sees what a sinner, where a sinner is now. Not really what he's become, but what a sinner is. He's part of the family of God now. Changes everything. Celebrating, rejoicing was necessary. It was right that we should make merry and be glad. The be glad is rejoice. For your brother, he connects him back to us. He's still your brother. Your brother was being dead. It was imperfect again. And is alive again. He is being alive. Present tense. He's lived. And then because your brother was lost and was found, it was his relationship that was the big deal to Jesus, or the father in the parable here. The relationship was broken and now it's back together. That's the big deal. Okay? So the father, that's the last one, is the father explains what's going on here. Why is this necessary? The father explains. Now, what's interesting is, how did the story end? Yeah, we didn't get an ending. It doesn't tell you what happened. It doesn't tell you how the older son responds, so it kind of leaves you in a state of decision. Jesus leaves the Pharisees in a state of decision. He points out their error, their self-righteousness, and leaves it open for them to respond. It doesn't tell you what happened to the son, the younger son, the penitent son, because guess what? He had ruined his life, and that really hadn't changed to some degree. He had ruined his future. By how? How did he ruin his future? He spent all his money. He has nothing to go forward on. It doesn't go into any detail. Maybe he ended up working for his father and brother as a hired hand because he had no money, right? It doesn't go into detail here. It leaves us somewhat hanging. It doesn't tell us the rest of the story because it's implying that there's the decision to be made here. Now, again, complicated passage, at least to me. Maybe you could read through it and everything makes sense to you, but the more I studied, the harder it got. It's like making a snowman. You're rolling that snowball, and instead of getting smaller, it's getting bigger. And eventually, you can't push it anywhere. And that's kind of what this passage was to me. Anyway, let's look at some observations and lessons. Number one here, the father does not disregard the younger son's sin. He's not saying it's okay that he sinned. That's not the point of the story. He doesn't argue with the older brother. No, he's not that bad. He doesn't deserve it. Oh, don't be so hard on your brother. It was a fact. The guy lived a reckless life. And he did a rebellious thing by demanding his money and leaving his family. Those are things that he rejected his responsibility on. That was all sin and dishonor and disrespect. The father does not disregard the younger son's sin. He's not saying it's okay in this story. Further, the father does not disregard the younger son's loss. In fact, he somewhat compensates for it, at least in the short term, by giving him something to wear. Like a robe. It was the best robe. It was a robe of honor. And also, what else did he get? Sandals. Right? Ring doesn't cover much, Lynn, but you're right. He got a ring. But he got sandals. Sandals were a luxury. And it shows you how down the son had gone because he really didn't have, he apparently showed up in rags and nothing on his feet. He'd either wore them off or sold them off. Let's go to number three because I'll comment on something in number four that I'll wait on. Number three here. So there's sin because of the rebellion, the request, and the reckless living from that, right? And then his loss, he spent all of his inheritance. What was the inheritance for again? What was it intended to do for the children? It was intended to get you started in producing your own livelihood. He spent his means of an income. He can't buy tools. He can't buy anything to earn a living. You need something. So then what are you left to do? Work a field day by day. And hopefully you can make enough not only to feed you and clothe you and house you, but actually to get ahead. Right? He had spent it all. It doesn't disregard the fact. In fact, the father later on affirms that nothing that's left belongs to the son. Because everything that's here belongs to whom? The brother, the older brother, right? So the father affirms that. Number three, the father focuses not on the sin or the loss, but on the restoration of this younger son rather than his sin. It doesn't deny the sin happened. It doesn't ignore that the sin happened. That's not the point at this point. In fact, the younger son knew he had sinned. He acknowledged his sin. What did the father focus on? The restoration. He was restored. And that's what Jesus is getting to. The lost is found. The brokenness is repaired. Number four, the return of the younger son is more important than the money he wasted. The money is a big deal, but it's not nearly as big of a deal as that the son has returned. Does that make sense? The money's a big deal. The sin is a big deal. But neither is as important as the restoration and the return. And I put in parentheses here, and I've already talked about it a little bit, though he still has to live with those consequences to a degree. The father gives him a robe, which is the father's right. Remember we said, even if it was divided up, it's all technically the father's till the father dies. He can do whatever he wants with it until he dies. So he can give him a robe, he can give him a ring, he can give him sandals. Not a big deal. And he's still obviously producing income and all of that too. But he says, here, he still has to live with the consequences. All that the father has belongs to the older son. Anything that the younger son gets is what? A gift. It is grace. It's something that he does not deserve, but he gets anyway. That sounds like God, doesn't it? He gets what he does not deserve as a gift. That's where he is at. It doesn't ignore the consequences. And if I can just park on this for a little bit, listen. God can forgive sin and does. When we confess it, he's faithful and just to what? Forgive it. And it cleanses from all unrighteousness. I believe that's the intention even to sin. As we're acknowledging the sin that we know about, he cleans us about the stuff we don't. But listen, you can look all the way through the Bible. When God forgives sin, it does not remove the consequences of that sin. Have you ever heard of Adam and Eve? We just went through Genesis 1 through 3 on Wednesdays. How's the Garden of Eden? Adam, I wouldn't know. I got kicked out, and then I worked until I died. I believe they had the forgiveness of God as pictured in the skins that God made for them, right? But the consequences are there. We haven't got to Achan yet. We will soon. Are you in there today? Okay. In Joshua, Achan sins. He confesses after he's kind of backed in a corner, right? They cast lots until it's, hey, it's the guy named Achan. He confessed, and what happened to him? They stoned him. Because he rebelled against God, but he also was responsible for 32 people that got killed at Ai. He was a murderer by the impact. Right? The consequences of it. Listen, sin, the forgiveness of sin does not remove the consequences of sin in a temporal sense. But let me tell you this. Does forgiveness of sin remove the consequences of eternal sin? Now, that's a trick question probably to you. But let me tell you this. There's a judgment called the Bema Seat, right? For whom? Believers. Now, if you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, understand this, that he is the propitiation. He's the complete satisfaction for your sin and also for the sin of the whole world. You will never pay for your sin because Jesus has completely paid for it. It's that paid for. But listen, the Bible is clear that you can, that as you perform your functions and live your life, you are leaving residual rewards, if you will, residual gain. Wood, hay, stubble is one category, and gold, silver, precious stones is the other. And the Bible says, and Paul talks about this, you can lose your what? Your reward. That's a consequence of sin. You lose. Paul says, I what does he say? I beat my own body and bring it under subjection so that I myself will not be a castaway. I don't think it has anything with his salvation. It has to do with being disqualified, losing his reward. There are consequences to everything, eternal consequences to everything we do. And the Bible says that some people will have wood, silver, precious stones. There's going to be some kind of fire or judgment, not on us, but on our what? Our works. And what remains, we will be rewarded for. And the Bible says that some people will have nothing but temporal gain, wood, hay, stubble that will burn up. And there will be nothing left, and these people will be saved. Yet so is by fire, the Bible says. It's almost like a purging of all that worthlessness. And other people will have great reward, and you don't have to be in front of people. You don't have to be a pastor or a prophet. The Bible even teaches if you give a glass of water in the name of a prophet, you will receive what? The glass of water gold medallion. No, you'll receive a prophet's reward. It doesn't matter what level you serve at. God levels the playing field based upon what you do with what you have and where you're at. But there are consequences, because if you waste your life, aka the first dude we looked at, the younger guy, as a believer, it costs you your reward. And the Bible is urgent and clear in the fact that we are to set our mind on things above and not on things of the earth. And we are to live for tomorrow, not for today. There's a theological breakage in many Christians' lives thinking it doesn't matter how you live today, and it most absolutely eternally does. It affects all of forever. Now, salvation is great and wonderful, and none of us deserve that, right? We deserve the lake of fire forever and ever. But Jesus goes on to tell us that there are rewards. Matthew 16 says, if you lose your life for my sake, you will find it. And lo, I am bringing my rewards with me. He's encouraging us to live for him rather than wasting our lives. Sin has consequences for unsaved people. They will pay for every last sin, the Bible says it. They will be judged by the works according to things that God is tracking in his books, whatever they look like and whatever they are. But believers are being tracked by what they do to honor God, for what they do to serve God's people, for what they do that is eternal rather than temporal. And it makes a difference what you are doing right now today. And if you waste 5 minutes of your time, or 5 years of your time, or 50 years of your time, there is no getting that back. My only exhortation to you is start living for God today. Sin has consequences, and you can't remove those. You can go throughout all of the Bible and see that. David and Bathsheba, David and what's his oldest son? Not his oldest, but Absalom, the long-haired dude, yeah. David and Absalom, all these things are results of David's sin, right? Consequences. Even in the New Testament, you say Paul has turned somebody over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. There's different people that have died in 1 Corinthians 11 because they were not correctly relating to the people of God. Right, their consequences. It doesn't mean they lost their salvation, but they certainly suffered a temporal punishment for their sins. Sin has consequences. Number four is there. The return of the younger son is more important than the money he wasted. The money's a deal, but it's not as big a deal as returning. God wants you to return. If you're not walking with God, he's more concerned about your returning than what you haven't been doing that you should. He wants you to take care of that today. Number five, the celebration is necessary, for it highlights what is eternally most important, that relationship that you need to have with God. If you're not here and have not believed that Jesus is your payment and your connection to God, there's no other hope. And that's the most important thing. You do not have to get right, nor can you get right with God apart from Jesus Christ. There is no hope. And all of the sin that you've ever committed, you are responsible for unless you believe on the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who took all of the sin that you've ever committed. That's the start. That's why it's most important. That's why there's a celebration in heaven for every sinner that repents, because that's the eternal difference. It's the most important thing. It doesn't mean that what you do afterward isn't important. But the most important thing, first and foremost, is that you're born into the family of God. Number six, Jesus highlights the delight of heaven when a sinner repents. He just kind of said that. But he said that all the way through the three parables here. I say to you that likewise, this is verse 7, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. And Jesus is not saying there are any just people. He's saying all these people that think they're just, but they're not. Like the older brother in the field who's doing what he's doing because he's self-righteous rather than dependent on the Father. It also says in verse 10, likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The key idea in the lost son is the joy of the Father and the fact that how, as horrendous as the younger son is, the Father receives him back and the older son doesn't get it. Likening him to the Pharisees. Number 7 here, Jesus addresses the judgmental attitude of the older son who misses the eternal joy because of his own self-righteousness. He's there for him. He thinks that it's all about him, and it's really not. It's all about the Father in the parable. It's all about the loving Father. Your life is all about the loving Father. If you have arranged your life and run your life as the elder son did, where it's all about you and what you do, and you do stuff because you have to, not because you are privileged to do that, you forget what God has done for you as a believer, and that you have no idea what God saved you from because you've forgotten and you're just working in the field. It applies to both saved and unsaved. This whole parable is so amazing. Anyway, let's jump to the last one here. It's so easy to be judgmental when you look at people that don't deserve the grace of God, and then you realize I don't deserve the grace of God either. Right? And I'm much closer to the worst sinner on the face of the earth than I ever am in the holiness of God. Jesus ends with an open ending. He doesn't finish the story. You're left with the Father standing there appealing to the older son, saying, come on into the celebration. And that basically takes a repentance of the older son to do so. Right? He's looking at life the wrong way. He's relating the wrong way. He's really not related to the Father at all in technical ways. Let me ask you a question three different ways. What will you learn from the wasteful son? How are you wasting your life? Because God wants you to make the most eternally of your life here on earth. We talked about that quite extensively when we looked at the first part of this. But God wants to change you to live for heaven and not for earth, to live for eternity, to purify for himself a peculiar people zealous of good works, he says in Titus chapter 2, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present time. Second, what will you learn from the loving Father? I think he's often left out, even in the commentaries. I mean, they highlight him, but they say there's two people. No, there's three. There's the younger son, the older son, but the loving Father is central throughout all of this. He responds and lets the younger son do what he wants, legality that he's allowed to do. It basically destroys his life, comes back. The father receives him back. The older son, self-righteous older son, complains about the younger son and how the father's treating someone who has been so bad. And the father lovingly explains, calls him his son, and says, hey, come on into the celebration. Highlighting what is important. What can we learn from the loving father? And lastly, what can we learn from the judgmental son? I don't know if this motivates the kids or not, but when we work with puppets on Wednesday nights, I tell them this. In a puppet skill level, you're not as good as you think you are. Every kid who has a sock on his hand thinks he's a professional puppeteer. Just because you have a puppet on your hand doesn't make you good at puppeting. It takes a lot of hard work and practice. Just because you wear this Christian label on your hand or your shirt, your forehead, or whatever, just because you go to church doesn't mean you've got it all. There's a lot of things that God is trying to fix us with. We're here not because we're all fixed, but we're here because we're all broken. And God is transforming us to be like his son. You're not as good as you think you are. You have not arrived. I have not arrived. We are here because God is working in us. We need to have grace to let God work in other people too. Aren't you glad God doesn't dump us because of our sins and imperfections? How many would be here if he did that? And the building would be available for use, right? Because no one would show up. Have the grace to let God work in other people's lives. You're here to encourage them, to exhort them, to help them. That's part of your job. And they're here to encourage and help and exhort you. But you're forgiving one another. You're caring for one another. You're loving one another. You're doing all those one another's. Not because we've arrived, but because we haven't. And that's God's means and mechanism to help us not be the guy in the field that's sitting there looking down our long bony nose at all the other people that have not arrived yet, realizing that we aren't ones that have arrived either. Let's learn some lessons. This has been an amazing study for me. I only wish I could have learned it a long time ago, but I'm glad God taught it to me. At this point, let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us learn from the wasteful son. Lord, there is so much that we live like the world. I think that it's hard for us to be aware of how worldly we can be because we are so immersed in the world. How can we walk just like the world and think it's okay? Lord, help us to be like the loving father who is gracious and loving and celebrates eternal victory over personal history. And Lord, help us, as we can often be judgmental. We are even commanded to judge, but we are supposed to take the beam out of our own eye before we try and help someone take the speck out of theirs. Lord, help us to realize that we're not as good as we think we are. Lord, that we want to be good. We're heading in that direction. We want to walk that narrow road. We want to set our minds on things above, not on things of the earth. We want the word of Christ to dwell in us richly. But it's a process, and you are changing us, and it's a tedious process at times. But help us to have the grace to allow you to do that in others. Lord, grow us and change us eternally. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.